Thank you, Christopher. Let's hear our morning scripture.
This is from Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 20. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, he entered the synagogue and taught. They were astounded at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Just then, there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you done? What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying with a loud voice, came out of him. They were all amazed, and they kept on asking one another, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." At once, his fame began to spread throughout the surrounding region of Galilee.
Thank you, Liz. How you tell a story makes a difference. And when we read the four Gospels, we see that each of the four Gospel writers chooses to tell different parts of Jesus' life, and they tell the story in different sequences and make different emphases. Mark, much more than the others, focuses on action. And right here at the beginning, we see a confrontation at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. As soon as Jesus had called his first four disciples, they went into Capernaum, and on the Sabbath, as good observant Jews, they went to the synagogue. And apparently Jesus was invited to speak. Perhaps he had already enough of a reputation that he had been teaching that they wanted to hear what he had to say. And the people are astounded at his teaching because he taught with authority, not as the scribes. Normal rabbis or scribes taught by citing the most respected rabbis of the tradition. Still today, that's how rabbis teach. Their authority comes from knowing the Midrash, the generations of commentary on the scriptural texts. But Jesus didn't teach like that. Jesus spoke directly from his own understanding, his own experience of God. The people were astounded by his authority. But then came the confrontation. A man with what was labeled as an unclean spirit was there in the synagogue, and the spirit challenged Jesus. "What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Throughout the New Testament, the evil or unclean spirits, as they were labeled, always recognized who Jesus was. They knew immediately that he was a threat to their power and control, and they were afraid of him. They cried out against him. They tried to bargain with him. And again, Jesus silenced them and drove them out. Jesus had authority, not just to teach, but to deliver people from the power of illness and evil. Jesus had the authority and the power to set people free, to restore them to their true selves. So what do we do with stories like this in the New Testament? In that day, they believed a wide range of illnesses were caused by unclean spirits taking over a person's body and spirit. Everything from epilepsy and other seizure disorders, different kinds of disabilities, many forms of mental illness were labeled in this way. And the people who suffered from them were seen as unclean, not fit to be in the community, certainly not in the synagogue or the temple. And beyond unclean, there was a sense that these spirits were evil, that demons had taken over the person. And those who suffered from these spirits were isolated and stigmatized by their illness and by the evil that people believed were causing their suffering. In our day, when we still have so far to go in breaking down the stigmas of mental and emotional illnesses and other kinds of illness that we don't understand, these New Testament stories can seem so problematic and unhelpful. Nadia Bolz Weber, the radical Lutheran pastor that I referenced last week, writes that these stories are hard for her to know what to do with as a preacher until she remembers some of her own history with addiction and mental illness. Because she says, you know, there was a time in my life when I actually called my addicted self a different name, Francis, because that self seemed so foreign to who I longed to be. Francis acted in ways that destroyed her life. Francis craved only drugs and forgot the people she loved. Francis forgot to eat or bathe or do anything that cared for her well-being and health. Francis had taken over her life. Nadia felt possessed by a spirit that was outside of her power and control and didn't know how to be set free. Her way out, she says, her way toward healing was admitting how out of control she was. It was asking for help. It was surrendering as best she could to God. It was reaching out for a community of love and support. This makes me think of the 12 steps of recovery. The first three steps are: we admitted that we were powerless over our addiction, that our lives had become unmanageable. We came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. And we made a decision to turn our will and our lives over to that power, to God as we understood God. There is a message of healing and hope in these stories of Jesus' encounter with people who were seen as possessed. Jesus didn't just see their outward behavior. Jesus saw the people they truly were, the people who were trapped, caught up in suffering and out of control of their lives. And Jesus always had compassion. Jesus acted to heal them, to liberate them, to restore them to health and to their community. And Jesus had absolutely no fear of anything that was labeled unclean or even evil, because he knew he had the authority and power to respond. Again and again in these moments of confrontation, Jesus acted to heal and to restore. When we hear this kind of story, our minds may turn to our own inner struggles, or our hearts may go out to people we love, people we know who are struggling right now, people who need healing and hope and restorations. The Gospels can make it sound like it was so immediate, like Jesus healed and everything was all better forever. But we know that healing most of the time is not a one-time, one-minute event. Most of the time, healing takes weeks and months and years. There are no quick solutions. Recovery from addiction is a lifetime work. Managing mental health challenges for many of us is something we have to deal with the rest of our lives. And even if we don't have any struggle that might get labeled as addiction or a mental health challenge, we all have our issues. We all have our stuff. But in Jesus, we see the power of love that always sees the person inside. The person we long to be, the person we are meant to be. Our God is always full of compassion, and God's Spirit is always at work in us and in those we love. Even when someone may seem most distant from us, when it feels we can find no good ways to help and support them and bring them toward healing, God loves them and is working in their lives. No matter how far they may wander, no matter how bad it may seem, God never leaves them. God's love is always seeking to heal and to set them free. For each of us, no matter our challenges, whether we feel stuck in a bad situation or an unhealthy relationship, whether we're feeling overwhelmed by reactivity and negative emotions, bogged down by all that's going on in the world around us, When we find ourselves acting in ways we know are unhealthy and are harmful, the Spirit of Jesus is here to help us, to hold us in love, to move us toward healing, to restore relationships. I read somewhere recently, I couldn't find the source, but it stuck in my mind, God is always present where there is love and where there is suffering. It struck me. That's it. That's the good news of Jesus. That is the gospel. There is no suffering that is beyond the reach of God's love. There is no pain, no brokenness, no sin or evil that is beyond the power of God's love to redeem, to heal, to forgive, to make new, to restore. Wherever there is suffering, God is there. Wherever there is pain, God is present. Wherever there is isolation and division, loneliness, alienation, God is there. It is true for us individually, and it is true collectively. God is always at work to restore us, not just to ourselves, but to each other, to community. So Nadia Bolz-Weber writes, "So are demons forces that are totally external to us who seek to defy God? Or are they just the shadow side of our own souls? Are they social constructions from a pre-modern era?" Bottom line, she says, who cares? I don't think demons are something that human reason can put its finger on or that human faith can resolve. I just know that demons, whether they're addictions or actual evil spirits, are not what Jesus wants for us. Since basically every time he encounters them, Jesus just tells them to piss off. The authority to face the things that lie to us, to face the things that keep us shackled, and to face the things that keep us out of control, alone and in pain, and to tell them in the name of Jesus to leave, is an authority, Nadia says, that has been given to all of us. We need each other to call out and stand against the demons in our lives and to help in the work of healing and restoring us to ourselves and our community. Brian Stevenson is a lawyer, an African-American man, who spent the last 30 years working for the rights of inmates on death row and those wrongfully incarcerated in Alabama and other parts of the South. He was one of the founders of what's known as the Equal Justice Initiative. If you have not yet seen the movie Just Mercy, I urge you to do so. It's based on his book by the same title. Brian tells many stories that reveal the injustice of our criminal justice system and tell of the work they are doing to try to bring hope. One story he tells is about a man named Avery. Avery, like many other inmates he's worked with, was abused and traumatized from early childhood. Orphaned, abused in foster care, shunted into the prison system rather than getting the treatment he needed. Avery had significant cognitive disabilities and obvious mental illness. But when, in the midst of a psychotic episode, he killed another man, none of this was brought forward in his trial. He was another poor black man sentenced to death row without good legal help. When Brian took up his case, Avery always started every visit Brian made asking for a chocolate milkshake. Brian would have to apologize and say he'd try to get him one, even though he couldn't figure out any way he could bring a chocolate milkshake into the visitation room at the prison. But Avery wouldn't talk about anything else till they talked about the chocolate milkshake. Finally, one day, close to the day that Avery's case was finally going to get a hearing, Brian went to see him again. Brian noticed walking in that there was a truck he had never seen before in the parking lot where the staff parked. It was a truck covered with Confederate and other obviously white supremacist symbols. Walking in, he had to deal with a new guard, a large white guy, who immediately began to harass him. The guy's attitude was angry and hostile. Even though Brian was a lawyer, the guard insisted that he had to go in the bathroom and strip so he could strip search him before he would let him go into the visitation room. It was an ugly and disturbing encounter. A few weeks later, when Avery went to court, Brian noticed that it was this guard that had brought Avery to court, to the hearing. Brian wondered from what that meant about how the trip had been. But at the hearing, for 3 days, Brian laid out all the details of Avery's life, the traumas, the abuses, the evidence of mental illness, all the things that had not been brought up in his trial when he was sentenced to death row. A couple weeks later, Brian went back to see Avery as they waited for the judge's ruling. He saw the same truck in the parking lot and thought, okay, great, I got to deal with this guy again. He braced himself for the harassment. But the guard was totally different. No, it's okay. I already signed you in. I saw you were here. You can go on in. Brian was totally confused. As he went into the visitation room, the guard paused and finally put a hand on his shoulder. I'd kind of like to tell you something. You know, I'm the one that took Avery to court the other week, and I listened to you at that hearing. I mean, actually, it was kind of hard listening to all you had to say because I grew up in foster care, and I knew I had it pretty bad. I thought I had it worse than anybody. And listening to all those stories brought back a lot of memories, but it made me realize that other people had it just as bad as I did. And I realized growing up that way, I got really angry, and there have been times when I just wanted to hurt somebody. And I got out, I went in the Army, and I'm okay. But sitting there in that courtroom, as I thought about all that, I realized I'm still angry a lot of times. He paused for a minute, and then he said, that expert doctor you had said that when things like that happen to kids, it can cause permanent damage. That made me kind of worry. Do you think that's true? Brian said, well, I think we can always do better. The bad things that happen to us don't define us. But it's important sometimes that people understand what we've been through and where we're coming from. Well, said the guard, I just want you to know I appreciate you saying that. And I think you've done really good. I appreciate what you're doing. And he reached out and he shook Brian's head and started to walk away, but then he turned back and said, oh, by the way, you might like to know, I probably shouldn't have, but on the way back from court, I pulled off the highway at Wendy's and bought him a chocolate milkshake. Brian stared at him in amazement, and the guard chuckled and walked off. When Avery came in, he said nothing about a chocolate milkshake. Brian started to offer the usual excuses, but Avery said, that's okay. I got my milkshake. I'm good. And he never asked for a chocolate milkshake again. Avery got a new trial and ultimately got off of death row and into a facility where he would get treatment. And the guard soon after quit his job with the prison. The power of God's love. The power of healing and restoration. Healing happens. Hope for restoration is real. And we even have the power to be part of that healing. Maybe by doing something as big and important as Brian Stevenson, and maybe just by buying somebody a chocolate milkshake. It helps all of us to have somebody understand where we came from. What we've been through. We all need love. We all need support. And we can all be part of God's healing and God's hope for our world. Amen.